And then let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to pick up in verse 16 today as we continue on in our study in the book of Acts. When I first was thinking about moving into the book of Acts, you think of sections of Acts, well, at least I think of sections of Acts that made me want to come to this book and study it. And this chapter is one of those chapters where I had to go into the book of Acts because I wanted to understand this chapter, what Paul experiences in Athens and what he does in Athens is amazing. The gospel of Jesus Christ invades Athens in verses 16 to 34. And make no mistake about this. This is a clash here in these verses of two very different worlds. Different doesn't even capture it. Maybe opposite worlds captures it. These are opposite worldviews. And you see it in the way that a preacher of the gospel responds to what he sees in Athens. We are told that Paul's spirit was being provoked within him. Paul didn't see what was going on in Athens and say, hey, you know, this is just like what Jesus wants, but just a little different. And you also see it in the fact that in Athens, at every level, the people of Athens do not have a category at all for what Paul is saying. Look at verse 18. He says, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Deities that we haven't heard of before. Verse 19. We want to know what this new teaching is. Verse 20. You are bringing some strange things. The gospel was outside of them. It wasn't a part of them already. And it kind of merged more so into them. This is foreign to them. A huge disconnect exists between Paul and the gospel and the Athenians. So these are not two different groups going about God in just kind of sort of two different but sincere ways. Paul is provoked by what the Athenians are as idolaters. And the wise men of Athens, the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they're not impressed at all with the missionary. The Athenians find the gospel to be completely alien to them. And Paul does not find the Athenian way of life to be a close, but bless their heart, way. Let me read verses 16 to 34, and then we'll focus just on verses 16 to 21 this morning. You can follow along as I read verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that's Timothy and Silas, he's waiting for them. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he was reasoning in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord in heaven of earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word again, we plead for your help. We do not come with our own wisdom and our own self-sufficiency. Rather, we want to turn away from ourselves and turn to you, and even turn to you for help in understanding your word. Would you please draw near to us as we draw near to you? And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, and that you would reveal the ugly hideousness of idolatry. Father, show us how close idolatry is to us, even this morning. And then show us the great hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. What is this passage all about? You can see it up on the screen. Five opening scenes from the gospel's invasion of the city of Athens highlight how alien the gospel is in this world. We're just going to give you five scenes. Well, you're not even going to get five today. You're going to get three and then the rest of the two next week. But these opening scenes, as the gospel invaded the city of Athens, it reveals to you and me how alien the gospel is. It's not from the same line of thinking of men. It's from God. But before we jump into the opening scenes, this is a unique setting because Paul is alone in Athens, in this segment of gospel ministry in Athens. And this is the first segment of gospel ministry in which Paul has been alone, that Luke has told us about, on either of his first two missionary trips. So briefly, how is it that Paul is alone preaching the gospel? I'm going to put the map back up. I want you to kind of see where we've been. I want to remind you that back in Acts 16, Paul was laboring in Philippi with three other co-workers. So here's Philippi way up here in what is today modern day Greece, on the coast of Greece. He was there ministering with Silas and Timothy and Luke. Paul and Silas had to leave Philippi, and they made a quick, fast trip to Thessalonica. Timothy and Luke stayed behind in Philippi. We know that Luke stayed behind probably for about 5 years in Philippi. He was making Philippi his home base. He may have traveled about in other places, but he stayed there. Timothy stayed there only for a short time, perhaps days, maybe a few weeks. And it appears that he collected financial support from the church in Philippi in order to deliver it to Paul to help support Paul. What I want you to do is keep your hand in Acts 17 and turn over to Philippians 4, verse 15, so you can see this. Later, at the end of Acts, when Paul is in prison, he's going to write a letter to the Philippians. And he says, at that time, reminiscing back on Acts 16, he says in Philippians 4, verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So what we find out that Timothy was doing, the reason that Timothy stayed behind in Philippi and Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica and then to Berea and then on down to Athens, was that Timothy was running back and forth from Philippi to Paul. More than once he came to him in Thessalonica and brought a gift to him from the Philippians so that Paul could be sustained in his gospel ministry. And so what Paul and Silas did is they kept doing the frontier missionary work and running with the gospel and running with the gospel, being chased out of one city to the next. And Timothy went back and forth to try to raise support for them. And the Philippians alone were the people who helped to support him. Then you get to Acts chapter 17, if you'll go back there with me. They made their way to Berea. Paul then ends up having to leave Berea in verse 14. And they immediately, the brethren there, sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained in Berea, while Paul was escorted by some people from the church in Berea, some believers, and he was brought as far as Athens by them. So Paul arrived in Athens all alone. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he walked into the city and through the city. So Timothy and Silas remained in Berea for a short time, but Paul exhorted them, verse 15, to come to him as soon as possible. And then the escorts left and went back and told Timothy and Silas, come to me as soon as you can. That's what Paul says. So Paul is all alone, and most likely this segment in verses 16 to 34 is when Paul is all alone. It's this time here that's being talked about by Luke. But remember that Timothy and Silas were supposed to come. So keep your hand in Acts, and now I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This will help piece together some of your New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul exhorted them to come. Did they ever make it? Well, let's find out what Paul says. So you know, 1 Thessalonians was written in Acts 18. When Paul was in Corinth. We're not quite there yet. We're going to be there in the next couple of weeks. And that's when Paul wrote this letter. And this is what he says in chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. He's writing to the Thessalonians. And what this tells us is that Timothy indeed made it, and Silas as well. But what it tells us is something that Luke doesn't tell us in Acts. Paul tells us that he was so overwhelmed in Athens. He was concerned for the Thessalonians. He had to leave the city quickly. And the whole time he is just worried about them. And he wanted to find out about them. So he sent Timothy from Athens, and most likely I think Silas back there. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. And they didn't return to Paul until he was actually in Acts 18 in Corinth. So Paul was actually alone in Athens twice, when he first got there, and then Timothy and Silas came, and then Paul sent them back to Thessalonica to find out about how the Thessalonians were doing. And then chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, Paul's writing from Corinth, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. So you can go back to Acts 17. So Paul was alone in Athens twice, but I think this segment of ministry is when he was alone the first time when he first got there. And so in verses 16 to 21, we have these five opening scenes. We're going to give you three this morning. Here's the first scene that highlights how alien the gospel is. Number one, the city's idolatry. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, full stop, we got to figure out what the city Athens is all about. In the third and the second century BC, 200, 300 years before Christ, Athens dominated all of the great cities of the Mediterranean world. It was the world's center for art, but art of a specific kind, art devoted to idolatry. Their idolatrous hearts brought out of them the finest artistic expressions ever and architecture ever. All things were crafted and built and designed and devoted to representing their idols that they had. Altars and temples were everywhere in the city. Every public building was devoted to some kind of god. Athens was the center of gravity for all of Greek culture back then and Greek idolatry. That was the chief hallmark of the city. As you entered the city, the road into Athens was lined with altars at specific intervals, that each one of them was devoted to every conceivable god and every inconceivable god. Can you imagine that? I know we're leaving out some god somewhere, so let's put this altar up to this unknown god. Countless temples, countless altars, statues everywhere. The Grecian mythical gods that we're familiar with were all represented there. But you know what the Greeks also did? They deified their own desires. They loved fame, being famous. And so they built an altar to fame. Persuasion. They loved to persuade people. So they built an altar to persuasion. They deified energy. Strength. They deified pity. They deified piety. They deified modesty. They deified any desire that they had. All of those were to be worshipped, and some form or altar or building was devoted to them. Idolatry reigned in this city. It was put on full display in this city, unlike any other place in the Mediterranean world. And for centuries, Athenians exalted every appetite they had, every desire. They exalted it into a deity, they fashioned it into an image or into a statue, and they worshiped that idol, which was only a projection of their own desire. Idolatry at its core is self-worship. It's my desire, and I'm going to worship what I want. Athens was something like an idolatry encyclopedia. If you wanted to learn about an idol, go to Athens. In fact, it is said in this day back then, it is easier to find a god in Athens than a man. This is what the Greeks thought of this great city. Calvin has the famous statement, "The human heart is an idol factory." And it is true. But by Paul's day in Athens, this is around AD 51 or 52. Paul, in his day, found Athens to have lost much of its power and much of its influence, much of its luster. Where it once was the capital of all things Greek, by Paul's day, the only greatness really that Athens had was anything that lingered from the days past. It was a free city, so it wasn't taxed by the Romans, and it had in its own freedom the ability to govern itself. But Corinth, by this time, had eclipsed Athens and had actually become the capital of the province of Achaia, where Athens is also found. So in Paul's day, it was still an amazing city. It was unlike any other city that Paul had ever been to on any of his missionary journeys, and it's unlike any other city that he would ever go to. In fact, I wonder if this city was on Paul's mind as he wrote great passages like Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1. So I want you to keep your hand here and go to Romans 1. Just go one book to the right and find that first chapter of Romans and see if Paul, walking through a city full of idols, might be something that would come to his mind as he writes this, Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Because, why is God's wrath revealed? Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Not might be, but it is evident within them. Well, how do you know that it's evident within them? That which can be known about God, how do you know it's evident within them and to them? He says, God made it evident to them. When God wants to make something evident, how good of a job does he do? All of mankind knows that there's God, the God. He made it evident to them. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Not sort of seen. Clearly seen. Well, how have they been clearly seen? Well, being understood through what has been made. God made his invisible attributes understandable through what he made. and they are without excuse. So the Athenians have no excuse for all of these idols everywhere in their city. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They became fools all while they professed to be wise men. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And it goes on and it goes on. Was that on Paul's mind as he's dictating this letter, what Athens was like? Go one more book to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Was this on Paul's mind as he was thinking about writing the difference between the foolishness of God and the gospel and the wisdom, the so-called wisdom of men? Was he thinking about this? Romans 1 verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, this is God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I love verse 21. Watch this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Full stop. It was God's wisdom that the wisdom of man would not get him. This is the way he planned it. It was his wisdom that our wisdom apart from him would not get him. You cannot rely on your wisdom to understand God. That was his wise plan. Verse 21 says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, that's the gospel being preached, to save those who believe. Not those who, he doesn't save those who are wise enough to figure it out. He saves those who are simply believing in that foolish message of the gospel. Verse 22, indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, that's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We could keep going. But did the idols of Athens and did the wise men of Athens, the philosophers, flash before his eyes as he writes sections like this? Well, Luke records for us the first time Paul walked into the city full of idols back in Acts 17, verse 16. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Full of idols. And you can look at that today and say, boy, I'm so glad that we're not like that anymore. What do you think about idolatry today? Do you have any idols in your backyard? On your sidewalk, as people approach your door, do you have altars at intervals so people can stop and worship? Of course not. But what about in the quietness of your own heart? Any idols there? I'm making you turn a lot of places today. Will you go to Philippians chapter 3? I'm going to trust that you can keep your seatbelt on and move back and forth here. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to see what Paul says in verse 17 and following. Philippians 3. This will help us to think rightly about idolatry. Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. That'd be a guy like Luke who's still there, or was there at one point for quite a while. For many walk, of whom I often told you, verse 18, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. There were professed believers who defected and had become enemies of the cross. And he describes them in verse 19. Look at the description. Whose end is destruction, and whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Right there in the middle, whose God is literally their belly. Any appetite they have, any desire that comes across to them, that's their God. You see, that's idolatry at the root. Whether or not you then go and carve something is another thing. But just because you don't have an idol, a figure, an altar, doesn't mean that you're not an idolater. Because idolatry exists in the belly, in the desires. Apart from Jesus Christ, and apart from his powerful work at the cross and the empty tomb, our belly, our appetites, our desires will be our gods in worship. We may not craft an image to represent the desire, but oh, we worship these desires. And we too are like the Athenians of days gone by. We deify fame, do we not? Do we not bow and worship at the altar of persuasion? I just want to be persuasive among people. I just want to worship youthfulness. It's slipping away, and so I'm going to offer a sacrifice up to it. Do we not worship sex as a people, power? We bow the knee of our hearts and worship to that which is truly not God. Listen, the spiritual distance between the Athenians and us is not all that far. It's not. But when Jesus comes in the power of the gospel, one of the primary works he accomplishes in salvation within the human heart is to dethrone all idols and to shatter every altar of self-worship within us. This is what he does in the gospel. His suffering at the cross and his shed blood there secure for the believer forgiveness of sin for idolatry. He satisfied God's wrath toward idolatry, that our idolatry provoked by his grace and in the power of his Spirit, then he makes us new. He sets up a new throne within, and he reigns there supremely through his Son. And we find that we have brand new desires in Christ. Desires that we don't want to deify, but desires that we want to have rush towards Jesus Christ in worship and in enjoyment and in delight and in fear and in obedience to him. Listen, until Jesus does that powerful work within you, and unless he does that powerful work within you, all you can be is an idolater, according to the Bible. All you can be is a worshiper of the wrong God. Because your heart is just like mine. It's an idol factory. Your heart churns out one object of a desire after another as you just helplessly enslave yourself to that next desire and bow before it. But Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your hope, and we'll talk about this more in number three this morning, but this is the first scene of the gospel's invasion of Athens. That city on the surface might appear to be very, very different than the one that we live in today, but actually, if you look closely where you live, and if you even look close within your own heart, you'll see that idolatry is not some silly endeavor of ancient man. It's what you and I do naturally apart from Jesus. This is the city the gospel invaded through Paul, which leads us to the second scene. Number two, the missionary's spirit, verse 16. While he was waiting for them and while he was observing the city full of idols, his spirit was being provoked within him. That's a strong word, being provoked. It means Paul had a strong irritation in his spirit. There was an intense indignation at the spirit level. Idolatry was irritating to his spirit. Paul was spiritually stirred with indignation as he saw the worship of the Athenians flow to everything and anything but Jesus. There was no shame in their false worship. They did it brazenly, and he was incensed in his spirit. Everywhere he looked, he saw proof that man's heart knows no boundaries when it comes to lustful worship of anything but God in Jesus Christ. And that agitated him greatly. It even infuriated him. This is a very, very strong word. Paul doesn't look at all of their so-called worship And as a preacher of the gospel, say, bless their hearts, they're trying. He doesn't say that. He doesn't write Romans 1 like that's a bless their heart approach. He doesn't write 1 Corinthians 1 that way. But what he sees in them, he sees as God sees them. He sees them as God sees them, and he sees their idolatry as God sees them. Back in Romans 1, this is a suppression of the truth in all of their unrighteousness and ungodliness. And God's response to that in Romans chapter 1 is three statements that God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to their idolatry, to their immorality. He let them go. He cut them loose. And they went. And Paul's own spirit is on the same wavelength as God's when God looks at idolaters. Christian, I have some questions for you to think about as a believer in Jesus. First, what happens to my spirit when I see the residue of my own idolatry still within? It'd be easy for us to focus on idolatry outside of us, but let's think where we should think first. Let's apply the doctrine of sin to ourselves first. What happens to my own spirit when I see the residue of my own idolatry within me? Is there any indignation within me as I see that my heart is prone to wander and leave the God I love? Also, that I can worship for just a little while at the altar of one of my own desires? What happens to my spirit when I see the residue of my own idolatry within me? I need a good answer for that. I need the right answer to that. Is there any indignation because God is robbed of the glory that he deserves? Second question. What happens when you then see idolatry running rampant in the lives around you? Can you identify with Paul? When was the last time you were spiritually provoked within? Any spiritual agitation within you, Christian? Any spiritual irritation? Any spiritual indignation? Does that seem like an even appropriate response to you? Or an inappropriate response? Does it seem like a helpful way, disposition and attitude to have, or an unhelpful one? Might our lives be getting turned upside down the wrong way? Paul is spiritually indignant with what he sees. How do you explain that? Another question. How do we develop this same missionary spirit that Paul had? How do you get there? Well, we can't get there, and we can't develop it, and we won't develop it until we see God in all of his holiness. In all of his holiness, and in all of his splendor, in all of his radiant beauty and goodness and righteousness. We won't get there until we see God as that. And we won't get there until we see sin in all of its hideousness and wickedness. And we won't attain to this spiritual indignation until we see idolatry running to worship that instead of him. And we won't get there until we see that God is wrathfully disposed towards an idolater. We won't get there. Well, where do you go to come to that place? You come to your Bible. This is the only place on this planet that is going to reveal this to you. As you read through your Bible, pause and linger in the passages that reveal the worth of God in Jesus Christ, the holiness of God, the beauty of God in Jesus Christ, his radiant goodness, his splendor. And as you come across sin in the Bible and sinners and idolaters doing what they do, pause and linger there too and contemplate God's wrathful disposition towards sin, towards sinners, against idolatry. And consider how God is robbed daily. No, he's robbed hourly of the glory that is due his name. His name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, is dragged through the mud of idolatry and buried under the slop of idolatry. How do we develop the same missionary spirit that Paul had? We must see God and idolatry as the pages of Scripture reveal both of them to be. We must see God's wrathful disposition as the pages of Scripture reveal it to be. Then we have a chance. Then we have a chance to become spiritually indignant when sinners lustfully choose to worship that which is not Jesus. This stopped me dead in my tracks this week. When I think of a missionary spirit, I do not think of this. I'm ashamed to say. I think of somebody who loves people, who wants to share the gospel, who's good at sharing the gospel, who has compassion on people, and that's true, and that is certainly a part of the missionary spirit. There's no doubt about it. But my view of a missionary spirit does not have a category for this yet, and it needs to, and so does yours. It was Paul. There's no better missionary than this, no better witness of Jesus Christ. When you think of a missionary spirit, is this what comes to your mind? Spiritual indignation toward idolatry. Is that the spirit a Christian should have in order to be a good witness of Jesus Christ, a missionary on the field? Yes. Someone should not go to the missionary field without this spirit within them being provoked. Our effectiveness as witnesses, our effectiveness as missionaries will be blunted until we are provoked in our own spirit by the idolatry that surrounds us. You want to put it positively? If you state it negatively, it's I'm provoked in my spirit by idolatry. Here's the positive way. I have a zeal for God's glory. I want God to get his due. Stating it positively, that zeal for God's glory didn't make Paul ineffective. It didn't make him blunted in his effectiveness. It only made him all the more effective and urgent in the gospel. Have you ever thought about how being provoked within your spirit by the idolatry of those around you might impact your effectiveness for the gospel? Does it seem to you that if you get agitated within by the idolatry of others around you, that you'll actually be less effective? You'll be a problem? Well, let's transition to the third scene and see how this missionary spirit and the gospel's hope are inseparably related. Number three, the gospel's hope. You can't have this missionary spirit that Paul has being agitated and spiritually provoked without having a desire to bring the gospel's hope. But I do think this is what we see today in our day. You have far too many Christians who want to bring the gospel hope, but they're not provoked spiritually within. And it can't work that way, but work the other way. How did Paul act on that spiritual indignation within him? Well, does Paul stand tall and does he cross his arms and does he look down his nose at them in judgment at these idolaters? Does he ask God, does he try to call down fire from heaven upon the heathen to consume the heathen? Is that what seems like spiritual indignation over idolatry is absolutely locked into displaying when given an opportunity to display itself? How did Paul respond? Verse 17. Therefore, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he was reasoning in the marketplace every single day with anybody who would listen to him. That follows. He was being provoked in spirit, so he brought the gospel to them. He brought the gospel to them. That word reasoned in verse 17, we came across in chapter 17, verse 2, when Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures in Thessalonica. It means he dialogued with them. He had a conversation, a give and take with them. About what? Well, all we have to do is look back and see what his reasoning looked like. In chapter 17, verse 3, he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he was saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming is Messiah. We know that's what he would have been saying, but we also know in chapter 17, verse 18, what Paul was reasoning, because Luke tells us at the end of verse 18, he was preaching, he was gospelizing Jesus and the resurrection. So what was Paul doing with this provoked spirit within? He was gospelizing Jesus. He was telling people the good news about Jesus and the good news about the resurrection of the dead. Paul was a perfect, near perfect reflection in his spirit of God's indignation toward idolatry. Listen, Paul felt towards idolatry what God feels towards idolatry. And he didn't become a jerk to people. It's possible to be spiritually irritated and not be a jerk. It's possible. It can be done. Paul is only doing what God is and what God does and what God determined for the gospel mission. Listen, who is more provoked by idolatry than God? And this is his gospel mission. This is his idea. Bring the gospel to bear on idolaters. God's own answer to his righteous indignation over idolatry is to preach a pardon in Jesus in the good news. God is the one who has righteous indignation every single day, and he is merciful. God is the one who has holy wrath stirred up, ready to be poured out, and he is kind. God is the one who is stirred to judge sinners, and he has compassion. God is the one who will not let the idolater go without punishment. And he is long-suffering and good. And that is why Paul is what Paul is. He is spiritually provoked within, and he is preaching the pardon of Jesus Christ in the gospel. These are not mutually exclusive things. Being spiritually provoked within will not throw a wet blanket on your desire to preach the gospel. And do not be content to say, I love preaching the gospel, but you're not stirred up within. The missionary must have the same irritation at the spirit level and the same desire to preach the gospel as God does. Paul is a reflection of that. He's God's ambassador for the gospel. I want to try to say this as many different ways as I can this morning, for my own sake, for your sake, to reset the paradigm. These things are not incompatible. A provoked spirit and a desire to preach the gospel, they're partners. They go together. They complement one another. Spiritual indignation because of idolatry and a desire to gospelize must coexist. You can do both. You must do both. Where did Paul preach from? Verse 17. He was in the synagogue with the Jews and any of the God-fearing Gentiles who would have wanted to turn away, at least profess a turning away from their idols and their altars and come to Yahweh, the God of Israel. As was his custom, he started there in the synagogue, and then he flowed into the marketplace to talk with anybody who might be there. He was in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He didn't care who was standing there. So this is the indignant missionary spirit that answered the spiritual indignation with the preaching of the gospel. Here it is, every day. You see, spiritual indignation didn't lead him to become a snobbish separatist. It led him to run into the lives of the idolaters with the gospel. So do not allow your own wrong thinking to trap you on this. And don't allow anyone else's wrong thinking to trap you on this. What? What's the trap? That offering the hope of the gospel doesn't have any room in it anywhere for an indignant spirit stirred up against idolatry. That's a trap. Don't fall for it. Or that if you are provoked in your spirit over idolatry and others, that somehow that will be counterproductive to what your preaching will do and be. That's a trap. Don't fall for it. It wasn't that way for Paul. The truth is this, that for Paul, his gospel preaching ministry was actually fueled by this spiritual indignation. His zeal for God's glory motivated him to go and preach the hope of the gospel. Being provoked within him led him to gospelize anybody every day who would listen. These were not mutually exclusive things in Paul's life. They were profound partners. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? Listen, I know there's a way. There's a way to get all worked up about everybody else's sin and become kind of nasty about it. You can ask my kids. You can ask my wife. There's a way to get all worked up about other people's sin and separate yourself from them and become Pharisaic. Oh, we can do that. That's not what's going on here. Do you understand? That's not what's going on here. That is not the Apostle Paul. Are we capable of being that? Yeah. But fear of becoming that should not make us shy away from having a spirit that is agitated by idolatry around us. Just be sure to follow your spiritual indignation with the preaching of the hope of the gospel. Let me ask you this, Christian, remember this. Remember when you were solely an idolater? You worshipped any desire that came to your mind? Do you remember that? What did you need as an idolater to hear? Did you need somebody coming to you who was kind of slow in getting to you? Thought that they could get to you another day? Or did you need somebody who was ready to interrupt your moment, whatever it was, and step in with urgency and actually tell you that God was wrathful towards all who worship anything other than his son? Did you need that? Yeah. Did you need to hear that Jesus suffered in your place, absorbing all of God's wrath in your place as an idolater? Yeah. That God raised him from the dead so that you could walk in newness of life now? Yeah, you needed to hear that. Was it helpful to hear it from somebody who wasn't very passionate about it? And you know what's great about the resurrection body? It says that Paul was preaching the resurrection, and certainly that included the resurrection of Jesus. But he mentions it over in verse 32. They heard the resurrection of the dead. Here's what's great about the resurrection in general. That resurrection body that is coming is aligned with the glory of God in Jesus, and it will fix itself with all of its desires on Jesus alone in worship. You will have a body someday, Christian, a new one that has no distraction towards idolatry anywhere else. You will only worship Jesus in that body. So listen, do not shrink from developing the strongest distaste you can for sin and idolatry. Don't shrink from that. See how offensive it is to God in Scripture. Plead with God to help you see it and feel towards it as he does. Lament idolatry in your own heart, Christian, and even lament it and be irritated by it in others, for then you will appreciate the power of the gospel to set free an idolater. It's the only power there is to set a slave free. And you'll preach it with greater urgency. You won't put off for tomorrow what must be done now in the preaching of the gospel. If I come across a man passed out on the floor and I see a scrape on his arm, and I think that the reason he's on the ground is he has a scrape on his arm, and I think that what will cure him is a Band-Aid, you know what I'll do? I'll put a Band-Aid on him. And while I'm moseying on over to where the Band-Aid is, and if I get a call, I might take the call on the way to get a Band-Aid and get it and try to open it up and, hey, you put this on him. And if you think that's what's wrong with a guy on the floor who's got a cut on his arm, you'll get to something somehow. But if I look carefully at the man and I see that actually he's having a massive heart attack, and he's dying right before me, I'm not going to go for a Band-Aid. And I'm not going to mosey on over to him. Do you get the point? If I look at sinners around me and do not see their idolatry as something horrible and hideous in God's eyes, my application of the gospel and the urgency of that application in the gospel will be blunted. It will. Do you see the implication? Listen, Paul is alone in Athens. When have we ever seen Paul alone up to this point? We have not seen him. He always works with his partners. Well, he ain't waiting for anybody to come. And if he's all alone, he doesn't care. He's going to go to the synagogue and he goes to the marketplace. He can only go to the synagogues on the Sabbath once a week, but he can go to the marketplace every single day and talk to anybody who will listen to him. He's not waiting for anybody. His urgency is not blunted. Why? Because he has a zeal for the glory of God and he is pained by the idolatry of sinners around him. I need that. You need that. We need that as Christians. We need to wake up. People around us are running after every other desire and worshiping anything other than Jesus Christ. And they're perishing. They're perishing. Does it bother you? Does it stir us? It must stir us. A dim view of God's glory, a dim view of idolatry will make us tardy with the gospel. But a sharp and accurate and spirit-provoked view of idolatry and an eye-squinting glimpse at the glory, radiant beauty of God in Jesus Christ will make us urgent as we bring hope and we remember what it was like to be idolatrous ourselves. And we come gently, urgently, but we come gently and we come compassionately. And we know that there's only one power that can set them free from their enslavement to every desire that comes their way. Whatever desire gets blown this way in the breeze of their affections, they run after. We know what that was like. We understand that. We see that. We saw that in some of us here before we came to Christ. And we go to them with urgency, but we go with hope. We go with the gospel. Paul's spirit was provoked by idolatry. And the gospel's hope was offered. The first was not an obstacle to the second. And the first was not a wet blanket on the second. The first was actually fuel for the second. Plead with God to open your heart to what Scripture reveals concerning God in all of His glory. Plead with God to open your heart to see the wickedness of idolatry. Plead with God to provoke your spirit, rightly so, as he is provoked by idolatry. Finally, beg God to help you run with urgency and compassion in order to apply the gospel and to give hope to the idolater. A missionary spirit like this is most effective with the gospel's hope in your world that is full of idolatry when you are stirred up. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for those who were urgent and stepped into our lives. We thank you for those who stepped into our lives and they told us the truth about what we were and who you are and what your disposition was, your wrathful disposition was toward us. And Father, how good the news was when we found out the very one that we passed over and cast down into the mud of our affections, Jesus, how good it was to discover that he actually was the one willing to substitute himself in our place and suffer under your wrath in our place, and that through faith in him we might be set free and forgiven and washed and cleansed. Lord, we found ourselves new, eager to worship your Son by your grace. Father, we are surrounded by other people just like that, who this week may have been prepared by you to hear the gospel, who are ready for someone with urgency to come and to step into their life. Oh, Father, may we run with joy and eagerness, readiness, with faith, believing, that it is time, that today is the day for salvation. Father, stir us up in a way that pleases you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.